As a family, we lived near the Canadian Rockies for 17 years. And one of the things you quickly discover about the Canadian Rockies, at least in that part, is that much of it is grizzly country. And the first rule of survival in grizzly country is you better be aware when they're in the area and you better be very careful. So that gives meaning to the story of two backpackers who were up in the mountains, and it became evident that they were in the grizzlies had been freshly nearby. And as they saw that and they said something, there's grizzlies nearby, one of them immediately stopped, pulled off his backpack, reached in, grabbed a pair of sneakers, and sat down on the ground and began unlacing his hiking boots to put on his sneakers. And his friend looked at him and said, "What are you doing that for? You can't outrun a grizzly bear." His friend looked back at him and said, "I don't need to outrun the grizzly bear. You know, there's a kind of instinct that's built in all of us that we understand. It's an instinct for survival and self-protection and self-preservation. Look out for number one. Protect your rights. Yet there's another instinct as well. John Abruzzo was on the 69th floor of the South Tower on September 11th when the plane hit the North Tower. And everyone began to evacuate, scrambling out of the building any way they could. John, though, couldn't. He is a quadriplegic because of a diving accident. He is also 6 feet four and 250 pounds. Eight men and one woman stayed behind to fit John into a specially designed sled. And they began to take him down the stairs. It wasn't long before the plane hit the tower they were in, and smoke began to fill the stairwell, and it began to be even more clogged with panicky people trying to find their way down. They were at about the 20th floor when they heard a roar, which they discovered later was the other tower going down. They proceeded down and finally reached the lobby. By the time they reached the lobby, they said it looked like a war zone. There was no one standing there. It was filled with debris and broken furniture and broken glass. They made their way out of the lobby, and they just followed the crowd with these eight people, these nine people, working with the sled with John in it. And about 10 minutes after they got out of the lobby, and by this time they were three blocks away at a high school, that tower collapsed. John Abruzzo is alive today because nine people chose not to look out for number one. And he said, "We all had our lives to lose. What they did, I don't know. Do you just say thanks? I don't know what to say to them." I suspect very few of us, if any of us, will ever face such a dramatic choice. Leaving a quadriplegic on the 69th floor to get out on our own or to help him. We face choices about who we are going to live for. A choice not to save my life, but to give my life. A choice not to cling to my rights, but to yield my rights. We live in a culture where we're taught our rights are a priority. I mean, it's enshrined within the Declaration that we have certain inalienable rights. But certain movements within our culture are not only telling us that those are inalienable, but they are non-negotiable. And so we have continually the statement that I have my rights, I have my rights, even to the point of absurdity during recent events where the ACLU in one community complained that making people sing God Bless America was a distortion of everything American. The issue for a Christian, though, is different. The issue for a Christian is simply this. It isn't whether our rights are proper. The issue is whether our rights are our priority. And the way of love to which we are called says, my rights may be proper, but love always must be my priority. It's an issue that works itself out in all kinds of ways in a community of believers. And I want to walk with you through an extended passage. We're only going to be able to skate the surface of it, but it's very instructive. It's found beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, as we think through what love of a higher kind is all about, I want to think with you through 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10 this morning in a kind of overview way as we think about love and our rights. The issues in 21st century California aren't the ones that 21st century California aren't the ones that first century Corinth faced, and yet the principles are there. So let me read these first six verses as a kind of entry point. Now, he writes, about food offered to idols, or food, literally meat, sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The person who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there's no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now, the very first phrase in chapter 8, verse 1, is an interesting little clue. Now concerning food sacrifice to idols. Paul had received a letter from the church in Corinth, and they'd asked a series of questions. And beginning in chapter 7, in verse 1, he begins to talk about these particular questions they'd raised. Chapter 7, it's about marriage. Chapter 8 to verse 10, it's about food offered to idols. We don't have one mentioned in chapter 11, but is there about women and community and about the Lord's Supper, about spiritual gifts in chapters 12 to 14, about the resurrection in chapter 16 and 15, about a collection in chapter 16. And Paul is responding to questions that have been asked by the church in Corinth. The issue here is the issue of food sacrificed to idols. But it's a larger issue. It's about what we conveniently call doubtful things. There are things that in the Christian life are clearly commanded by God, either positively or negatively. They are issues of clear restriction or clear permission. And so there are things the Bible says are right and always right, and wrong and always wrong. But in between, there are doubtful things. The issue in Corinth, at least the presenting issue, was this issue of meat offered to idols. It seems rather curious to us, but we need to understand that meat was rarely eaten in the ancient world. It was expensive. It was a luxury. And so when a man was going to do something as expensive as offer an animal, or at least kill an animal, he would first make sure that he was doing it to his God. So he would go to a local temple, and he would take it to the priest, and he would have the animal sacrificed by the priest. Part of the animal would be taken and it would be put on the altar and burned up. Another major part of the sacrifice would be given to the priest, and he would dispose of it in the way he seemed fit. And then the other part of it would be taken by the sacrificer, and he would either eat it in a particular meal in the temple or go home and have a celebration. Now the priest would take that meat, he couldn't eat it himself, and he would sell it to the butcher. So virtually that you purchased in the city of Corinth had previously been offered to a pagan god, and that caused a challenge for a Christian. Here's a friend, a neighbor of yours. They've been away on a long journey and there was great danger, so they come back full of gratitude that they're home, or they have a child. They've been wanting so long to have a child, and they have a child, and now the man who's returned from the journey, or the father of the house, in gratitude to his gods, because he wants to express thanksgiving. That's a deep need that we have, that we recognize the day of thanksgiving. Goes to the temple, he offers the sacrifice, and then he comes home and has a party and invites you and says, you've got to come with me and join in this. We're just giving thanks that I got home safely. We're giving thanks for our son. Should you go? You know the food that is going to be offered has been already offered to a pagan god. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you do go, when the meat is passed around, should you pass the meat? Because this is contaminated by idols. maybe you're convinced it's okay for you, but as you go in, you see there's a young Christian who's just come in, just come to know Christ, and you know he's really been struggling with making a break with idolatry and paganism and the temple. And what if he sees you eating that meal? What will he do? How will he respond in that particular situation? Now, that was only one issue that the early church faced. There were a couple of others. Turn with me back to chapter 14 of the book of Romans. Keep your finger here in chapter 8. But I want you to notice that this is an issue that's discussed in other places. And this was not the only question that they had. Romans chapter 14 and verse 2. One person's faith allows him to eat everything. But another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, this has nothing to do with vegetarianism. It has everything to do with meat offered to idols. Verses 5 and 6 was another issue. One person continues one day more sacred than another. And clearly this relates to Jewish Old Testament ceremonies and the Sabbath day. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 makes that clear. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord. He gives thanks to God. Or over in verse 21, we have another issue that was part of that. In verse 21, it says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So we have issues like offered to idols, drinking wine, and keeping the Sabbath, keeping other Jewish festivals. Now, behind this is this recognition that there are issues of conscience in the New Testament that are not issues of command, where God has not spoken to New Testament Christians about what they are to do. There are certain things that are commands, or there are certain things that are absolutes because they are grounded in a principle that God has given. It is always wrong to commit adultery. It is always wrong to have sexual relations outside of marriage. It is always wrong to murder. It is always wrong to steal. It is, and you can extend the list. But there are other areas that are issues of conscience. Think of some of the questions in our day. I mean, with all of the junk on television, is it right for a Christian to own a television set? Is it right for a Christian to have their body parts pierced? What about tattooing? What about lottery tickets? Should a Christian go to Las Vegas? What about Harry Potter? Should you let your kids go to Harry Potter, or should you... You think we could get some interesting discussions going on some of those questions along the way about where we differ? And the issue is sincere Christian difference on issues like this. And here they were differing over the issue of meat offered to idols within the framework of the early church. And Paul comes back with the underlying principle that our actions and behavior must be based not primarily on knowledge, but on love. Notice what he goes on to say in the middle of verse 8. Now about food offered to sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. What knowledge? Well, he's thinking of verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6 says, we know that most idolatry is a sham. We know that these gods don't exist. Now, he's not denying that they're demonic forces, but there is no goddess, Diana. There is no god, Zeus. There is no spiritual reality behind these things. There is one God. There is one Lord. And as he spells out the certainty of the early Christians in verses 4 to 6, he is spelling out the certainty that much of what was bothering these people was based on a misunderstanding of the reality of the triune God and who he was and what he has done. But what he's wanting them to know is, we all have knowledge. We all know these things. But even knowing things with our head does not always deal with the issues of our hearts. And our heads can be convinced, but our hearts can be somewhere else. And there's other issues that pull us and twist us. He's not attacking knowledge, but he's attacking a certain attitude toward knowledge. One kind of attitude is the attitude of superior insight. I've studied this. I know this. I've got insight into this. And so I'm convinced convinced it's the right thing to do because I've studied it and I know it, and I'm going to go ahead and do what I want to do. I need to say that, on the other hand, there's the knowledge claimed by certain kinds of legalists as well. That I know what the code of conduct is, and God has revealed to me that Christians don't, and in my day when I was growing up, it was marvelously well spelled out. You couldn't drink, dance, smoke, chew gum, or do all of these kinds of things. And the code was wonderfully clear, and you knew that if you didn't follow that code, you were not serving God, according to those who claim to know these things. But Paul comes back and says, and the key phrase here is the beginning, or the one that simply says, in that wonderful balance that the New Eve has caught it, knowledge puffs up. When you're acting simply intellectually on the basis of what you know, it makes you arrogant. And then he suggests in the next verse, it also deceives you. The person who thinks he knows something doesn't know as he ought to know. What he is saying here is that life is not simply built on knowing facts, even when they are good theological facts. That as I think about my rights as a Christian, whether it's right for me to do this or not to do this, whether I can eat that steak at my neighbor's party because it's been offered to an idol, and I go ahead and I have no regard for anything else other than I know I can do this, I am not acting in love. But knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. What he is communicating to me is that my rights, no matter how clear they seem, aren't supreme. Only love is supreme. That's why we sang the chorus a few years ago, you remember. They'll know we are Christians by our, not our laws, not our liberty. They'll know we are Christians by our love. Now, the sad thing is, sometimes they know we're Christians by our laws, the things we don't do. Or others come along and they'll know we are, but it's they'll know we are Christians by our love. Now, I want you to see how Paul frames this. Because the next three chapters are going to tell us something very significant about love calling me to yield my rights for higher goals. See, even when we discuss, and it's the current issue of the weekend, should we be involved in Harry Potter? And all kinds of families are having to make decisions about that. The simple issue of making a decision about that kind of question, and I'm not going to discuss that any more directly than I've just done, is that we need to put it in a bigger context than just what's right for us to do. And we need to think about it in a deeper way. The first thing that chapter 8 tells me, and I want you to notice, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 lead us through three things. The first thing is, when my rights could harm my fellow believers, I yield. When my rights, which are proper, could harm my brother, my fellow believer, I yield. Now notice in verse 7, Paul's first point here is that not every believer is at the same level of maturity. Not all of us have grown to the same stage in our spiritual life and our spiritual walk. And so, let me just begin to read at verse 7. Now, I'll notice three things with you about this. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Some people are weak in knowledge. And he's talking about in that context to people who've been brought up in paganism. And even though they knew this idol is spiritual counterfeit, it isn't reality, they knew it and yet they had not grasped the wonderful truth that there is no God but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because their theological root was weak, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. They were weak in knowledge. Possible not only to be weak in knowledge, but to be weak in conscience. And so the end of verse 7, since their conscience is weak, they are it is defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat, no better if we do. Now, some of them, and I wish I had time to develop this, I don't, we're just going to have to do it shorthand here. But a weak conscience in this case, is an overly sensitive conscience. One that had been trained, and because of guilt associated with the past, was overly sensitive. Some of us, especially if we've come from legalistic Christian families, have overly sensitive consciences. Our problem in our culture, though, I don't think is usually oversensitive conscience. It's desensitized conscience. Some of us have weak consciences because they've never been connected up. Our culture doesn't develop a conscience about spiritual things. So you can have a weak conscience because it's overly sensitive and carries more guilt than God wants you to have, or one that is desensitized and is undersensitive to what is going on. We're not all at the same place in knowledge. We're not always at the same place in conscience. Third thing is said in verse 10, but let's read to get there. Verse 9. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Some are weak in knowledge, some are weak in conscience, some are weak in will. And he's pointing out the fact that if you do something that somebody else is wrestling with as an issue of conscience, you may embolden them to act against their conscience. It isn't that you're acting against their conscience, but they are highly influenceable, however you say that. And they fall easily under the influence of people they look to and respect. Not all Christians are at the same level of maturity. Some are weak in knowledge. Some are weak in conscience. Some are weak in will. Some of us are weak in all three. Now, I think if the truth is known, there probably are none of us who Paul would say are strong believers purely. We all have weak areas. And there are probably none of us who are weak believers in the way Paul's using this term purely. We have some strong areas. But the point is, Paul is concerned that if I act, notice verse 9, be careful, however, that, and the word is paraphrased in the New International Version, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom, literally can read, be careful that your authority, your right, that's simply what he's talking about, be careful that your right does not become a stumbling block to the weak. It is right for you to eat that food at your neighbor's party if you are convinced before the Lord. But it can become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, please notice that word carefully. It is not a cause of offense or annoyance. There are people who will be annoyed by everything you do. The Lord never worried about annoying people. He annoyed the Pharisees over and over. There's a difference between upsetting somebody and stumbling somebody. Stumbling somebody is causing them to trip up in their walk and do something they would not do. It is stumbling them so that they act according or against their conscience outside of what they believe to be the will of God. So the issue is my behavior stumbling somebody by insisting on my rights with no sensitivity to others? Will somebody else be spiritually harmed? So Paul ends. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. See, even issues like what I do with the Harry Potter movie need to be answered not only in the fact is what is right for me and what is right for my family, but what is it going to have as a way of influence on others? And I don't pretend to be able to answer that question. I've never read the book, so I won't bring any expertise. I'm trying to put the issue in an issue that we're dealing with right now. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Christ followers choose to be led by love, not by rights. They're concerned about the community and not just about themselves. When I was growing up, we lived not far from a place that's now all developed part of major city of Vancouver, but there was a large swamp area, and part of that swamp had something called the Vancouver Rod and Gun Club. And it was a place where there was target shooting for clay pigeons, and a group of us kids, we were 10 and 11 years of age, loved to sneak in while they were shooting over and try and find the clay pigeons that had fallen that had not been shot, and they were still intact. So the guns would be shooting over us and we'd be going along. It was not exactly the appropriate thing to do. But I remember one day we wandered out right into the line of fire. And I could still remember the shout that went up, "Stop firing!" The issue was that it was utterly right. They had everything posted for them to shoot. But when somebody had innocently wandered into the line of fire, their rights gave way to love. And that's the way I need to view my life. My freedom in Christ is not the freedom to do as I please. It's the freedom to build a community of believers that will honor and glorify Jesus Christ by helping us grow together to maturity. Chapter 9 moves us in a different direction. Chapter 9, Paul is concerned not about fellow believers so much now as unbelievers, those who have not yet come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice as we go through chapter 9, and we don't have time to do anything more than skim the surface, that Paul's point is, I have undeniable rights as an apostle. Notice the word, for example, chapter 9, verse 3. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. Verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights. End of verse 18. Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and not make use of my rights in preaching it. So it's not hard to think what Paul's talking about. I've got my rights. I've got a right to a salary. I've got a right to get married. I've got a right in the larger context to my cultural practices of being Jewish and living as a Jew. I've got a right to my personal freedoms and my personal actions. I have my rights. But in the midst of stating about my rights that are rightly mine, he gives us this marvelous statement in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, though I have my rights, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Let me see if you can pick out the key word in this section. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. What's the key word there? Win. It's not about my rights, it's about winning. But it's not about me winning, it's about me winning others. I want to speak, but I want to be heard. And if I come with my rights to be a Jew and to live as a Jew, then Gentiles are not going to hear the gospel. If I make a big deal every time they bring me a ham sandwich, then all they're going to hear is that I'm culturally different and they are not going to understand the truth of the gospel. So I lay aside my rights to live as a Jew when I'm among Gentiles. And I'm free to do that, but when I'm among Jews, I lay aside my right. My rights get in the way of those people hearing the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. I become all things to all people so that by all means I may save some. When my rights, Paul says, get in the way of the gospel, I yield. Well, for us, it's a different set of things. But let me suggest to you, I've got a right to my privacy. I've got a right to my money. I've got a right to my time. I've got a right to my plans. I've got a right to my lifestyle. I've got a right to my hobbies. I've got a right to... And our rights squeeze out all of our opportunity to reach lost men and women for the gospel. And we cling to our rights. And people go to hell. because we're concerned about preserving our rights rather than winning people for Christ. When my rights could harm my fellow believer, I yield. When my rights get in the way of communicating Christ to people who need Him, of whatever background, I relinquish them. When my rights could hamper my growth, chapter 10 says, then I abstain. We've only got a minute. Let's just look at chapter 10 quickly. Here, Paul's point is a little bit different. Here's Paul's point is, you know, doubtful things can be dangerous things. I wish we had time to develop this. He begins in the first few verses by saying, I want you to think about the nation of Israel. I want you to think about all of their spiritual experiences and all of their spiritual privileges. I mean, they had everything going for them. They were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the manna. They drank the water that God provided. They had all of these blessings. And you would think that that would immunize them from spiritual danger and spiritual disaster. When you've got all of those spiritual things going for you, you can handle almost everything. And Paul goes on in verses 6 and following to point out that they fell into spiritual disaster. They thought they could handle a party with a group of local natives, and soon they found themselves engaged in immorality and idolatry, and they knew the hand of God's judgment upon them. They thought that this wasn't doubtful. They thought it was delightful. But they hadn't taken account to their own inward spiritual status. So Paul says, love calls us. Let me quickly go through these things. First of all, love calls us to avoid spiritual arrogance. Underline verse 12 in your thinking. Paul writes, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. I love the way it's put in the King James. The one who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Beware of spiritual arrogance. Some of these doubtful things can be dangerous things. Secondly, endure unavoidable temptation. There's no temptation except what's common to people, and God's faithful. He will not let you be tempted above what you can bear, but when you're tempted, He'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There are temptations that God brings into your life, and if it's a temptation that is unavoidable, God says, endure it. He will give you the strength to endure it. But you need to know the wisdom to distinguish between avoidable temptation and unavoidable temptation. So the very next verse says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Wise people don't play with temptation. They flee temptation. Flee from idolatry. Some temptations you cannot avoid, but some temptations you need to learn to flee. And then verses 31 to 33 that end this chapter, commit to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, I know in some ways this all seems theoretical, and yet the principle is this. Christians don't live to maximize their rights. Christians live to maximize their love. Christians don't ask, are my rights proper? They ask, are my rights my priority? And love calls us to limit our rights for the sake of our ministry. Christian freedom isn't the freedom to do our thing. It's the freedom to do the Lord's thing. Love for my fellow believer needs to affect my choices. I could do this. Ought I to do it? Love for those who don't yet know Christ shapes my lifestyle. How can I win people? By laying aside my rights to do all things for the sake of the gospel. And love for the Lord determines my behavior, that I'm not going to flirt with temptation. I'm going to pursue imitating Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would cause us to understand some things about our rights, but most of all, teach us that while knowledge puffs up, love builds up. I thank you for the differences that we have from one another. I pray that they will be not differences of sin, but they will be differences in which we respond with sensitivity. Thank you for the way in which you mature us differently because of our backgrounds, and that you mature us at different rates because of your purposes. And I pray that we'd be a community of love, not concerned about trying to find where we differ, but concerned about living in love, building up one another to the glory of Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.